The 1996 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 112, Just a First Step, Moving Outside the RLDS Royal Family, by William D. Russell. Please note that because this is a 60-minute session, the last 30 minutes on the B-side of this tape will be blank.
Russell, and there's a couple of things that I found interesting here. He is a professor of American History and Government at Graceland College. His education background is that he has a B.A. in religion from Graceland College, a Master's of Divinity from the St. Paul School of Theology, which is a Methodist institution, and also his jurisprudence degree. He has many different publications and has worked as an editor for the RLDS Publishing House, Herald House. A couple of things that I found most interesting as I read through this is that during his tenure at Herald House, the president of the RLDS Church thought that Brother Russell was a communist. And one of his counselors in the RLDS first presidency suggests that he ought to be horsewhipped. Well, I don't know. I guess you'll tell us. Never happened. Okay. One of the other things that I think is the key thing is that Grant McMurray, the new prophet and president of the RLDS Church, is well prepared for his new position by the virtue of having had the privilege, you said that tongue-in-cheek, okay, the privilege of taking 6 religion courses from Brother Russell at Graceland between 1966 and 1969. And not to take further time, I'd like to introduce William D. Russell.
Yeah, I saw Grant McMurray last Sunday night. He came up to Lamoni, which is about a 2-hour drive, to baptize one of my students, and I talked to him afterward. And I told him I was going to be out here in Salt Lake City today explaining, you know, to the saints out west what was going on in the church. And he kind of rolled his eyes, you know. So, anyway, for the last 25 years, I have become well acquainted with many LDS people out here through my association, the Mormon History Association and Sunstone. And, you know, one of the things I've learned, because you folks value lineage much more than the RLDS do, one thing that I learned was that it's really valuable to study your family history and get more connected with your past and discover, you know, who you are. And so as a result of that kind of advice, I got out here. I contacted my second cousin and borrowed my great-grandfather's diary and read that. And I made an important new discovery, something my father had never told me, and that was that when he was born in August of 1898, his father, William Russell, my namesake, wasn't anywhere around because he was in the middle of a 6-month stay in a mental asylum in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. So I want to thank you all for helping me, you know, connect with my past and helping me discover, you know, who I am. You know, you Salt Lake City-based Mormons value lineage, like I said, much more than we independence-based reorganized Latter-day Saints do. But our first president was Joseph Smith's eldest son, Joseph III, and his successors were his 3 sons, Frederick M., Israel A., and W. Wallace Smith. And then W. Wallace's son succeeded him, Wallace B. Smith, and until he retired in April of this year, just 4 months ago. You Salt Lake City-based Latter-day Saints have 9 million members. We independence-based reorganized Latter-day Saints have a paltry 250,000. You probably take in more money in 4 or 5 days than we collect in a whole year. So in short, I think the way to look at it is you have the kingdom, but we have the royal family. When your president dies, of course, as you know, the mantle of leadership falls upon the senior apostle. When our president dies or retires, his successor has been, until this year, a male lineal descendant of Joseph the Martyr, a guy named Smith. But in April this year, we abandoned the tradition of the Smith family holding the reins of the presidency of the church. It may seem surprising that we gave up this tradition, but I see it as a natural part of the recent evolution of the RLDS Church, an evolution which continues to move us further from LDS theology. Succession in the presidency has been an important issue between the two churches in the past, but I think there have always been more fundamental differences. And I think the place to begin, and I just want to do this briefly, is to recognize that early on, the RLDS Church rejected virtually all of Joseph Smith's Nauvoo innovations. Polygamy and the plurality of gods, the temple rituals like baptism for the dead and so forth. And I realize some of these had roots before Nauvoo, but they came to full flower there. The LDS remained firmly committed to these Mormon distinctives, although as plural marriage is on hold, I suppose, you could say. Your church is the natural extension of Nauvoo Mormonism. We used to argue that we, RLDS, were the natural, legitimate extension of Nauvoo Mormonism, but we were dead wrong on that issue, and we recently repented of it. The RLDS church has been a halfway house between Protestantism and the main body of Mormons based out here. Since the early reorganized church rejected the major Nauvoo innovations, we eventually came to recognize that the RLDS church is closer to the Mormonism of the Kirtland period and is at war with the Mormonism of Nauvoo. We've been slow to recognize that, we didn't only descend from Brigham Young, but we also descended from Joseph the Martyr himself, at least in his Nauvoo manifestations. The reorganized church also rejected the merging of religion and secular life that characterized early Mormonism. We favored instead the separation of the sacred and the secular of the church and the state that was the newly established American Orthodoxy. We were more genuinely American than you were. You continued the practice of gathering the saints together into holy communities. Joseph Smith III recognized that always got us into trouble, and so we normally remained scattered in the Midwest and made relatively few attempts to gather. I think these were the essential differences between Salt Lake City-based Mormonism and the reorganized church during that first century of the existence of the reorganized church, from the 1850s through the 1950s. But since the 1960s, further differences have evolved. While your current leadership seems as committed as ever to the Mormon distinctives, our leadership in recent years has been downplaying our shorter list of distinctives, distinctive Latter-day Saint beliefs, emphasizing instead those aspects of our faith which we hold in common with American Protestantism. The halfway house image is not as useful anymore, as we are moving closer and closer to mainstream Protestantism and further away from Mormonism. I think there is little desire to completely abandon all Mormon uniqueness, but the emphasis on Mormon themes has certainly diminished. Sociologically, we've been moving from sect to denomination over the past 30 years. Therefore, it is not surprising that the Smith family monarchy would come to an end. Monarchies have never been popular in America. No American king has been more successful than Joseph Smith, Jr., and while Smith gathered the largest band of subjects of any American king, he was hated in America far more than he was loved. Wallace B. Smith had three daughters, but no sons. So when he became the RLDS president in 1978, it began to occur to some of the faithful that his successor might not be a Smith. But when Wally presented a revelation in 1984 calling for the ordination of women, some of us, myself included, thought he was preparing the way for one of his daughters to succeed him as president. About 20% of the delegates to the 1984 World Conference abhorred the revelation and voted against it. But with 80% support, the revelation was accepted and became the infamous Section 156 of the RLDS Doctrine and Covenants. But another possible explanation for ordaining women was that simply that our society was waking up to the fact that in our patriarchal culture, including our Judeo-Christian tradition and especially the Latter-day Saint churches, women are second-class citizens in the home, in the workplace, in the professions, in politics, and in the church. If secular society can begin to repent of its past sins against one half of the human race, surely the church can too. Of all institutions, churches should have the ability to repent, and indeed some churches have made reasonable progress in repenting of past sins against women. So I believe that we Mormons have been more sinful in this area, if I'd use the traditional language here, than most American churches, because Mormonism began during the low point in American history as far as the rights of women were concerned. American women had enjoyed more rights during the colonial period than they did during the 19th century, during Joseph's day. Joseph Smith's utterances reflected the culture of his time. The extreme male chauvinism of his day is reflected in his statements, and unfortunately many of these statements were canonized, giving chauvinism the aura of heaven. So that other possible reason for Section 156 was certainly possibly there. Succession and the presidency was, in my judgment, one of the two main issues originally that divided the RLDS from our Utah cousins. Polygamy, of course, being the other one. Each side claimed the rightful method of succession. In 1972, and we used to have long debates over this, but in 1972 I wrote an editorial that suggested that the issue is not which Latter-day Saint Church has the best method of succession. The issue is which church has the worst method of succession. We framed the question wrong. After the martyrdom, one church ended up with a senior apostle leading it, while the other church was led by the son of the martyr. Unfortunately, both churches eventually made that first precedent binding. In the modern world, very few people are impressed with either lineage or seniority as a means of choosing the leader of a large organization. Some thought it would be difficult for the RLDS Church to escape from its Smith family tradition. I certainly thought so for a long time. We've grown accustomed to thinking that being led by a Smith descendant is a divine requirement. We RLDS can thank Emma for the fact that her children did not make the trek west and eventually affiliated with the reorganization. I think of the organization as basically Emma's church. But anyway, it was tempting for us to make a requirement out of something that you Salt Lake City-based Latter-day Saints could never achieve. And so we yielded to that temptation and hammered away on lineage when telling our Midwest neighbors the differences between our church and yours. But we should have recognized that our Midwest neighbors are never going to be impressed with the fact that our top leader is determined by his birth. The Midwesterners were Americans, for crying out loud, and the Book of Mormon itself criticizes the monarchy. I've come to believe that it was not Wallace and Ann Smith's lack of sons that brought an end to the Smith family dynasty. Instead, I simply credit Wallace Smith with common sense. Our church has its origin and membership base in the leading democracy in the world. We can hardly expect anyone in a democratic society to be impressed with an organization or government whose leader is determined by birth rather than by her or his qualifications. There was an escape hatch in the RLDS tradition, and Wallace B. Smith grabbed it. That is, we can assert that the main principle of succession is the idea that the outgoing president prophet chooses his or her successor by revelation. Citing this principle, Wallace B. Smith chose W. Grant McMurray to become his successor in the presidency of the church at our recent World Conference in April. In short, Wally subordinated the principle of lineage to the principle of revelation. Now, any Latter-day Saint should be able to stand comfortably on the rock of revelation, so to speak. So Wally asserted that the important principle is that the prophet is chosen by revelation rather than that his name happens to be Smith. In the past, you might say it just happened that the revelation had always designated a guy named Smith, but this time his name was McMurray, and he's still a guy, as are all the apostles still. So far, there seems to be that ceiling. When Wallace cited this principle, some believe that he's trying to commit the church in the future to the principle that the outgoing president names his successor. That may be true, but I believe that his main concern was more immediate, to justify his own decision at this point in time to choose someone outside the Smith family, to break that precedent, and make his decision to designate McMurray acceptable to the delegates at the World Conference. And I assume his concern was more present because there was an organized opposition prior to conference, opposition to McMurray, but it did fizzle once conference began. What government or university or corporation or charitable organization would want to give its chief executive officer the right to choose his or her successor? We wouldn't want to give that right to a successful CEO, much less one who'd done a poor job. It's a prescription for disaster. But we have made an important move in the right direction. I think 1996 has been a watershed year in the RLDS Church, not simply because a president from outside the Smith family was named for the first time. I think there are other significant aspects to the appointment of McMurray. I think an equally significant thing about the McMurray appointment is that he is seminary trained. Now, I don't mean high school level, but Grant has the Master of Divinity degree from St. Paul's School of Theology, the wonderful institution that I graduated from, the Methodist Seminary in Kansas City. It's true that the Smith presidents generally were educated. Fred M., from 1915 to 1945, was our president. He had a Ph.D. in sociology, you know, pretty remarkable for that time. His brother and successor, Israel, was a lawyer. Wallace B., our recent president, was an ophthalmologist. But Grant is our first president trained in the profession he's practicing. This reflects the RLDS shift from sect to denomination, where a professional ministry becomes important. But from the Book of Mormon and our tradition generally, we've inherited the idea that we don't need divinity training to minister to the needs of the saints, that God calls us to the priesthood without regard to such human credentials. He will equip us for the task. As one of the first RLDS people who graduated from St. Paul, which is conveniently located about 20 minutes from our headquarters, I know that our attendance there was something we didn't broadcast too loudly back in the years in the early 60s when I went there. I was an editor at the Herald Publishing House and kind of snuck over to St. Paul for classes. When Grant McMurray graduated there 5 years later, a few years after my, it was still not something that was very acceptable to many RLDS members. Another difference between McMurray and the Smiths is that while the Smiths inherited the job and more or less started near the top, Grant rose from within the system. After his graduation from St. Paul in 1972, Grant became an assistant to church historian Dick Howard. Dick was not happy 10 years later when they asked Grant to move over to the First Presidency's office and be the executive secretary. Grant must have impressed Wallace B., though, because 10 years later, he made this incredible leap from executive secretary, what wasn't even an officially an appointee, into the First Presidency to be one of his two counselors. Then after 4 years as counselor, he became the top banana this past April when Wallace retired. as young boys, the Smiths knew that they might end up, in effect, inheriting this job. Grant, had no idea this might happen. In fact, Grant's comment at conference was, "When I was a young boy growing up in Independence, this is the last job I would have ever conceived, falling into." He says, my goal was to be a garbage collector, because he thought leaning off the back of it, riding around Independence, leaning off the back of a truck with one arm was a pretty neat way to spend your day. And then he said sometimes that vocation looks more attractive today. But I also appreciate the selection of McMurray because his father was an alcoholic who got fired as a church appointee for his alcoholism, and his parents divorced when he was in the early elementary grades. I speak here from my perspective as a divorced person who's been single for 10 years and who's worked with singles as one of my main attempts to minister within the RLDS Church. I think Grant's family background is an advantage because in both of our churches, men who've been divorced are very unlikely to rise to the top. Yet our society and the saints have a high divorce rate, and people who have not been through divorce often don't understand the problems faced by, a large body of people in the church who've been through this. Both of our churches have a poor record in our dealings with divorce members, and I think Grant, because of his life experiences, is probably going to be more empathetic to people who've been through these sorts of experiences. Another asset that I think Grant brings to the task is a wonderful sense of humor, which reflects both his intelligence and the fact that he doesn't take himself too seriously. If you're going to give somebody that kind of power, hope he doesn't take himself too seriously. He got off to a good start at his first World Conference last April, partly because he was well-organized and well-prepared, and partly because his off-the-cuff witticisms brought relief to the weary delegates spending a whole week in this crowded chamber. I agree with those political scientists who say that a president, speaking of the U.S. here, a president has to earn his honeymoon. It doesn't come automatically. And I think Grant earned his honeymoon last April, and he certainly is having a honeymoon at this point in time. And now for the biggest advantage of all. I think I know Grant well enough to say that he's not comfortable with that part of the Latter-day Saint tradition, both yours and ours, which places so much power in the hands of the man at the top and gives that person the power to issue directives for the church with the assumption that they are divinely inspired. I believe Grant wears the prophetic mantle uncomfortably, and I would be very uncomfortable if he didn't. In the organized church, for over a century, it's been customary for the prophet to present revelations to the General Conference, which we now call World Conference. And so after a vote by the delegates, these revelations are added to the Doctrine and Covenants. These revelations almost always have done two things. They've called men to high positions, what you'd call general authorities, and then typically they've often included some words of counsel to the church. Our Doctrine and Covenants, with the addition of new revelations on a regular basis, is a great problem, because it places too much power in the hands of one person. These revelations stifle the quest for truth, because once the solution to the problem is in the canon of Scripture, it's pretty difficult to argue against it. Now, I realize you have, even though you don't add sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, I realize you have the same. I've heard it said out here, that when the prophet has spoken, the thinking has been done. I would prefer the following attitude instead. When the prophet has spoken, we now know his opinion. And then I would add, And we can think about it and decide whether we agree or disagree. And if we disagree, you know, think about what form we will express our disagreement, because we recognize that we have a moral obligation to remain silent when we conscientiously believe a better solution is available. I believe the great Mormon heresy in both churches is the tendency to assume that the person on top is right. A little over a month ago, I had a remarkable experience that underscored this for me. I hiked for about 3 days on the reenactment of the Mormon Trail across southern Iowa. Had a wonderful time getting acquainted with, you know, people built these hand carts just in the last year or so to push across Iowa, and then next year the rest of the way. And I met some really wonderful people. In one conversation with a young man who'd been on a mission recently, I told about my long time and very dear friend, Levina Fielding Anderson, about her being excommunicated. Well, why was she excommunicated, my new friend asked. I said that, well, she'd published research on cases where church members were excommunicated without a fair hearing. And so then she got excommunicated. Well, did she get a fair hearing? My friend asked. I said, well, she had a hearing. You know, I don't know whether you call it fair or not. My new friend then cut right to the heart of the matter. And he said, but did they give her a chance to recant? Now, he might have said repent, but anyway, did they give her a chance to recant or repent? Well, since the church authorities apparently are always right, then I guess the only fairness that is required would be that they give Levina the chance to admit humbly that she was wrong and beg for forgiveness. It reminded me of another conversation I had 3 years ago when Levina was first excommunicated. I guess she's only been excommunicated once, but anyway, when she was excommunicated, in which this LDS brother out in Missouri told me that he didn't know anything about Levina's case, but he was sure that the church authorities were right and Levina was wrong. And then, again, without specific information, he said, I've been in the church 40 years and I haven't seen the brethren make a mistake yet. So, but anyway, these two stories illustrate for me the idea that, you know, the people on top are always right. It's my belief that some Sunday we should have the deacons put a question authority bumper sticker on every car in every LDS and RLDS parking lot throughout the whole wide world. I think we'd be better off. What a relief, you know, it's been to me once I came to the realization that my church doesn't always have to be right. My leaders don't have to be right. The church doesn't have to be right. Its scriptures don't have to be right. Grant McMurray seems to be breaking new ground with regard to the Doctrine and Covenants, which is a source of problem here, I think. Last April, he broke with tradition by simply calling persons to the higher quorums in the church without asking the delegates to place that document in the Doctrine and Covenants. So it was a very healthy move, I felt. Then on the last day of conference, Grant presented a few paragraphs by way of words of counsel to the church, but he did not ask that they be placed in the Doctrine and Covenants. And he indicated, some people thought, well, maybe he's just going to wait till the next conference, but he indicated he might not ever ask for it to be placed in the Doctrine and Covenants. And I hope that's what he does, never ask for it to be placed. Even though it's a fine statement, it's my hope that he's moving away from placing statements like this in the Doctrine and Covenants. This instant canonization process, I think, is a terrible tradition. And so I think McMurray wants to bring about a shift of emphasis in our church with regard to prophetic leadership. That is, I think he would like for us to move from being a church with a prophet to being a prophetic church. And I was tempted to title this paper, you know, From a Church with a Prophet to a Prophetic Church. The difference is important, and if the shift is successfully made, it will profoundly affect how we think of ourselves as a church and how we operate. And I think of it this way. If God cares about the RLDS Church, and I sure hope she does, and if God wants to move the RLDS Church in a new direction, let's say God wants us to become more concerned about how our criminal justice system dehumanizes people, let's say. Well, would it be better if God expressed this idea to the chief executive officer of the church and asked the CEO to pass the message along to the rest of the members? Or would it be best if God somehow empowered the members of the church to realize that real problems exist in our criminal justice system and to act prophetically to try to solve them? Wouldn't it be better if the members, by their own insights, came to realize that we need to become a force for healing in our society with regard to how we treat those that society considers as deviant? Which method would contribute most to the spiritual maturity of the saints? Which method better fits them for citizenship in a democracy? The attempt to be a prophetic church doesn't mean that we'll have a lot of people jumping up and prophesying. At least I sure hope it doesn't. Rather, it means that if we are a prophetic church, we will be a community of love, a community of justice, a community that treats people with respect, a community that cares about the young and the old and those in between. A prophetic church that will stand in judgment against the materialism in our society, that will stand in judgment against those customs which dehumanize people because of their physical appearance, their standard of dress, their lifestyle, their age, their sex, religion, race, or nationality. A prophetic church that stands in judgment against those who engage in or tolerate violent actions against weaker members of a family. Or a prophetic church which stands in judgment against the acceptance of violent solutions to problems outside the home. As you may know, the theme of the RLDS Temple, recently dedicated 3 years ago, is that it's to be an ensign for peace. I think we Mormons have misunderstood the nature of being prophetic, and I think Grant McMurray, who now uneasily wears the mantle of prophet, I think he understands that. Also, while breaking the tradition of lineage in the presidency of the church, well, that's good, it's just a first step. We need to move beyond bestowing that power on one person to make the appointment. To suggest this will make some people think I'm abandoning the idea of a president being called by God. But that need not be the case. If God cares about the church, she can guide the democratic selection as well as she can guide a monarchical or oligarchical selection process, don't you think? The selection of the Pope by the College of Cardinals is a much better method of succession than either of our churches have used, even though the Book of Mormon does seem to suggest that the Roman Catholic Church is the great and abominable church, the whore of all the earth, the mother of harlots. The College of Cardinals is a small body of about 150 or so men who choose the head of the church that's got, you know, hundreds of millions of members. But at least, you know, since it's too small and it's all male and so forth, but at least it's the judgment of a group of men from all over the world who come to a consensus after days of discussion among themselves, without outside influences and so forth. That's far better than our lineal succession or your seniority system. We RLDS need to either have the World Conference elect the president of the church or have a smaller body make that selection, a body that's international, that's gender inclusive, and with reasonable age diversity, and let them make the choice. In addition, you know, it'd be somewhat like the College of Cardinals, but more inclusive. In addition, we need to find a way to limit the term of office for our president. Now, I realize some of you would be just elated if you adopt our policy of retiring apostles and so forth at a reasonable age, but I think we should go much further. It doesn't make sense for one person to lead the church for more than a few years. I would suggest a single six-year term. And you might want to suggest that out here and get it adopted next year. A single six-year term with explicit ethic that a person does not seek the office seeks the person. And with a single term, you're not going to have any campaign for re-election and so forth. The four RLDS presidents who've served since 1915 have averaged 20 years apiece in the office. McMurray came in at age 48, can reasonably expect a similar tenure of about 60 years. But consider the appointee ministers and other full-time staff employees of the church who are about his age at this time. Let's divide them into three categories. First of all, there's those who Grant knows and is impressed with. You know. Secondly, those persons he doesn't know or has very little knowledge of. And thirdly, there are those persons Grant has not been impressed with. Well, if you're in the latter category, and you might be somebody that's widely respected by most everybody else, but if you're in the latter category, you can expect to exert less influence over the affairs of the church for the rest of your career. You can probably count on getting less significant appointments in the future for the rest of your career. You may well serve out your last 20 years as an appointee minister, and you know, this is a full-time paid job, with less creativity and enthusiasm for your job. In short, your career is in decline early on, and you probably are well aware of that fact at the time. But if the president only served, let's say, 6 years, then these people would realize, well, Grant doesn't like me, but maybe the next person will. And you don't give up hope of having, and you don't give up your enthusiasm for the job. You're more likely to remain optimistic because you're not going to retire with this president. So your career is enhanced for the next 20 years if the new president likes you, and it's probably in decline if he doesn't. More importantly, bringing new leadership in at the top every 6 years or so would be good for the church. So there are a number of things about the appointment of Grant McMurray that, in my view, are very positive. But the selection process needs to be broadened and tenure in office shortened. And the great challenge is to become a prophetic church rather than merely a church with a prophet. So in conclusion, I'd like to say that I know beyond a shadow of doubt that the Organized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the true church. But if I said that, I'd be lying. While I don't believe that there is such a thing as a true church, I personally can continue to participate in a church that seeks to bear a prophetic witness for peace and justice in the world. So far, I remain involved in that denomination. So we've got time for questions.
Just remain with us for a second. Since we don't have a mic in the audience, Dr. Russell has been gracious to answer questions. If you could stand and ask your questions, and if you could repeat the question just a bit for the tape, and we have plenty of time, so it's all yours.
I usually look forward to the question period more than the paper, so, yeah. Mel. Yeah, Mel's question is, why do I have so much confidence in the possibility, I think another way to put it is, why do I have such confidence in the possibility that we could make a shift to being a prophetic church? Because why so much confidence in people as a whole to be able to be prophetic rather than just go along with culture? Would that be a fair way to put it? Well, that's a good question. I think, first of all, I'd rather put my faith in the body of people rather than in one person, because I don't have all that much faith in the people, I suspect, for one thing. But secondly, it's a shift of emphasis from the church with a prophet to a prophetic church. That doesn't mean the prophet or the 12 apostles or whatever other structure we might have, doesn't mean that those people wouldn't be influential. In other words, I would assume that in the Saints Herald and in various forums and so forth, Grant McMurray and other leaders of the church would still go out and you would still express their feelings. And let me give you an example. I think the church was a prophetic church twice in the last 5 years that I can think of. During the Gulf War, the Standing High Council of the church issued a statement basically criticizing the United States' involvement in the Gulf War. That was a pretty popular war. I think that was being a prophetic church. Again, you may disagree with that political analysis, and I'm sure we will make decisions. The church will at times get involved in things that you might later decide their action was not right. But more recently, the church, this again I think was the Standing High Council, issued a statement as to why they oppose capital punishment. Again, capital punishment is very popular in our society. But so anyway, the leadership and independence on two issues in the last five years or so has taken very, what I consider, prophetic stand, in the sense that I think from the perspective of the gospel, they saw both the war and our tendency to kill other human beings because they've killed people or whatever. From a prophetic perspective, they've criticized those actions of our society. But I think Mel's absolutely right. It's very, very, very easy for churches to simply go along with the culture, and since most people favor the war and most people favor state-sponsored killing, we'll go along with it. So it's a problem. Greg.
I have a couple of questions. Mm-hmm. Because of some of these
Yeah, the second question will be kind of a personal one. I mean, personal in the sense of Paul is one of my best friends, but and the answer won't be something you want me to give publicly. But on the first, your first question was, what's happened to Smith descendants? Are they have some left the church and joined restoration branches and so forth? Yeah, there's obviously an awful lot of Smith descendants out there, and if you're willing to go through, you know, women, not doesn't have to be a direct male line, but if you're willing to go through females, then of course Paul Edwards and his brother Lyman are direct descendants of Joseph Smith, and Paul and Lyman and many other people, you know, would theoretically be eligible to become president of the church under the old system. But let me ask you this. I mean, let me pose this question: how many of you want to pass the family business on to a nephew or cousin, or second cousin, third cousin? I mean, wouldn't you rather pass it on to Grant McMurray, who you've worked with in the office and you have confidence in, to some third cousin? I mean, how many of you see your second and third cousins and grandnephews and stuff very often? I mean, I think it's, from a human perspective, I can't imagine Wally B. Smith, you know, being that impressed with the need to. I mean, he didn't pass it on to his daughters. And I know one of his daughters moderately well. She had me for a couple of classes, and she's the only one that's semi-prepared because she worked as an editor at Herald House for about 10 years, and I sort of assumed she was getting ready. Maybe she was kind of getting ready in case, but if that was the idea, she decided, heck no, I'm not going to do it, or else Wally decided not to offer it to her. But at any rate, you know, he didn't pass it on to a daughter. Not likely going to do it to a cousin. But there have been I think most of the Smiths that aren't involved in the church have drifted away before the last 10 years. But in the last 10 years, there was the big split. About 25% of our members, active members, left the church, and many of whom joined restoration branches, as you refer to. There was one direct descendant, Lynn Smith, Albert's son, descendant of Hiram and Joseph. David Hiram and Joseph Jr. Lynn Smith was slated to be the presiding patriarch in 1958, and Wallace B. Smith's father, W. Wallace, in his first World Conference, chose not to name Lynn Smith presiding patriarch and chose instead Roy Chaville, a popular Graceland professor of religion, and thereby devastated Lynn Smith, who thought that was in his life's calling. Now this year there's nobody in that position, but Lynn Smith became sympathetic. He was very fundamental, and he became sympathetic to the restoration branches. He unfortunately died recently from the perspective of the restoration branches. He's getting pretty old. But I believe he's got a couple of sons. I don't know whether they're involved in the restoration branches. It's conceivable that a Smith could arrive as leader of one of the restoration branches. But I think lineage plays no role whatsoever. I mean, henceforth and forever, I think lineage will play virtually no role, other than the possibility that, yeah, if you're directly descended from some, you know, Sidney Rigdon or Joseph Smith or somebody great in the church, that might give you a slight edge in being you know, boosted up to the hierarchy in the church, but I think it's dead. As far as those that are still active, Lyman Edwards recently retired. Paul Edwards is only a couple years away from retirement, and I'll just go very gently over Paul's view here. But I think Paul, he was in the position of already being about to retire, but I think if this had hit earlier, I think it would have been difficult for Paul, because I think he, my personal opinion is, and there's Paul won't say, but there's a reasonable amount of evidence to support this, that Wally B. brought Paul to independence away from Graceland in 1982 with the idea, my view of it is, Wally thought that if he died or just got sick of this job early on, Paul Edwards is an experienced administrator and, you know, and a direct descendant and all that. I thought Paul was kind of on his short-term replacement if something happened early on. But if he lasted longer, then Wallace would bring a younger man. So when Grant McMurray was named in 1992 to the first presidency, it was obvious to me, okay, Wally's made his choice. He's going to be Grant. And Paul Edwards, Roger Yarrington, other people in their early 60s or so, well, late 50s, other people in their late 50s who were thought of as possibilities into the presidency, and Paul maybe president of the church, their careers You know, I mean, they're not going to make the top. They've gone as high as they're going to go, and that's certainly the case. And the only thing I'd say about Paul is it seems like since 92, he's talked more about retirement and you know, doesn't have as much enthusiasm for his job as he did before. That might be unfair to Paul, and I don't want to be unfair to my good friend, but at least that's what I detect since 92. That was probably too long an answer to your question. Yeah. Next, over here.
Mm-hmm.
No, did a lot of people leave the church as a result of the succession outside the family to Grant McMurray? No, maybe a handful. You know, there were a few people upset, a few people who organized opposition, publishing newspapers. But when conference came, those people, we couldn't find them. And so it's unnoticeable to me at this time if it was. Whereas 25% of the active members left in the late 80s as a result of the other rally. You know, 1% max, probably 0.1%.
Yeah. I'm not a member of the Mormon Church, but as I understand their teachings about who the prophet is, you know, they believe that the Spirit of God directs the prophet. And if the prophet doesn't make a mistake, like the prophet will make a mistake. How would you answer the LDS person who says, well, the church in question of leaders is like a big business or a role model?
Yeah. At least if we move on to what I'm proposing, where we elect the president, I mean, repeat your question. He's asking then, how would we RLDS respond to maybe an LDS critique that, well, now you're selecting leadership kind of like you might in a business organization or the Rotary Club or something like that? And I'd say, well, first of all, that becomes more of a problem if we embrace my system of electing them by some democratic body and the limited terms and so forth. But the system we currently have, of course, like I say, we're standing on the rock of revelation. The prophet reveals who his successor will be. But since I would like to have us move beyond that, again, I think we can simply say, like I said in the paper, can't God move a body of people instead of moving an individual? And isn't the group better off if the group, inspired by God or by whatever force, decides we're going to be a peace church, we're going to be a force for peace in this world? Why can't revelation be democratized? Why can't we believe that God, if God wants to move in history, and that's the Judeo-Christian tradition, God moves in history, why can't God make those movements? And my conviction would be, that's the way God usually has moved in history. How often does new truth come from a bureaucrat, the top bureaucrat? Or, you know, the president of General Motors hasn't produced any great inventions with regard to the automobile. He's just a manager. And so I think that's the way it's always been anyway. I think Mormonism always had too much emphasis at the top and put too much faith in the person at the top, be it the top of the ward, the top of the stake, or the top of the whole church. Yes, you're not had a question.
This isn't directly on the subject of the prophet. There are people very curious about what's going on in our own church. Some of the ex masses have the RLDS church taken on their position in the National Council of Churches. And if so, have they had to give up any principles?
Yeah. Has the RLDS Church joined the National Council of Churches, and if so, do we have to give up any principles? No and no. In other words, we've not joined the National Council of Churches. I think at this point in time, there's no reason why we couldn't. Years ago, our definition of Christian or whatever, and maybe they were right at that time, because we were, you know, still a sect that thought we were the one true church, and you know, we wouldn't have fit comfortably with the National Council of Churches then, I don't think. But now I think we would. But if we did join, I don't think we'd have to give up. I say if we did join, I don't think we'd have to give up any principles, because some people say, well, we've already given them up. But I think we've become enough mainstream Protestant that it. Like, for example, I represent the RLDS Church on the Peace and Justice Commission of the Iowa, the Ecumenical Ministries of Iowa, which is basically the Council of Churches for the State of Iowa. Well, it's 10 mainstream Protestant denominations, including the RLDS Church. In fact, we, the Catholic leadership in our group, the Protestant leadership in the state, were given credit a year ago for killing the capital punishment bill in Iowa, which everybody assumed was going to pass. But anyway, so I just think, using that as an example, the RLDS Church is, fits in Iowa main, and could easily at the national level, but it's not technically happened yet. That's not easy. But I think you, I guess the way I would personally put it is the Book of Mormon is important, and I think I still accept, it's important historically, I think I still accept the idea of it being in the canon of Scripture because it's the founding document of Mormonism, I mean, of our common tradition. It's the position from which Mormonism begins. That's the theological statement of Joseph Smith at the time the church began. Both churches moved a long ways away from a lot of aspects of the Book of Mormon, but that's to understand Mormonism, that's where you begin. We, I think, disagree with more. I mean, the typical RLDS probably disagrees with more of the Book of Mormon than the typical LDS, but we both, I think, have both accept some of it and don't accept some. Now, RLDS have no official position, but I'm just saying RLDS members, some love it and some hate it. Some never use it. And some are like me, use it just occasionally, but 90% of the time I'll use the New Testament, or the Bible anyway. Sharon, Susan, I'm sorry. Yeah, yeah. I don't feel bad. Yeah. We don't have to be right. So it's like my view, or our view, the typical RLDS like me, is our view of the church really conditioned heavily by our experience in this church. It's a small church, you know, 250,000 people with small congregations. Probably the best church experience I've had was the Olin Mission in Lamoni. Basically, the liberal faculty at Graceland took over this abandoned rural church 7 miles out of town. And we had our own little, I think of it as kind of the Unitarian Fellowship of the RLDS Church in Lamoni. It lasted 15 years, and liberals tend not to have great stick-to-itiveness, and it finally faded. But anyway, that was a group of about 30 people, and very, very, you know, small, intimate body. And, you know, we really bonded with each other at Olin. And that happens in a lot of RLDS congregations. I've preached frequently in the little congregations out in Lamoni Stake with 12 people. I spoke in Creston a month ago. 20 people over there. That's pretty common. It's too small. I mean, I think the ideal congregation is about 100 with a 50 to 75 in church on Sunday. It gets much bigger than that. Yeah, I'd rather not get that big. You know, I could walk in Salt Lake, Ogden, Orem, the three churches here in Utah. I'm sure I'd know some of the people there on any given Sunday. I'd walk in there. Yes, Becky. Yeah, okay. So two questions. One is, does the typical RLDS member today think of ourselves as having as moving into the mainstream of Protestantism, or as a typical church member, closer to what Grant apparently expressed in that radio interview with here in Salt Lake, that we're not moving into the mainstream. I think, like I say, Grant didn't always get A's in all of his essay questions in my classes, and I think this one, his interpretation of recent history is wrong, that the evidence is pretty considerable that we're moving into the mainstream. Now, maybe Grant's simply saying we're not there and we don't want to get quite there. In other words, I think maybe the most honest answer Grant could say, and I can't say what his most honest answer is because I don't know him that intimately, but I assume Grant would be saying that we want to maintain some Mormon distinctives. We're not going to throw out the Book of Mormon, you know, but yet I know his position wouldn't be much beyond what mine is. It's an important part of our history. It merits veneration, but not total belief, you know. But I think a great many of the body of, it'd be hard to say the main body, I would guess it's about 50-50 that would say, yeah, we're pretty well moving toward the mainstream of Protestantism, not that we're totally, not that we have no uniqueness. I don't think anybody would say that. And I think very few people would say we don't want to have any unique Mormon features to us. I think most of us would say, a lot of us anyway, would say, the idea of community, the idea of Zion and so forth, the idea of God speaking to people, not in the way we've traditionally understood it, but the idea of being a prophetic church, that's part of our tradition. We just need to refocus it quite a bit. I think a lot of people would do what I think Grant essentially was doing, and they, well, no, you know, downplaying the move, because this is a sensitive point. A lot of, 1/4 of our active members have left because we're moving toward the mainstream. And I think Grant naturally wants to say, and I think wants it to be true too, that is, we're not going to be totally mainstream. We are going to maintain uniqueness, and so no, we're not going to be mainstream Protestant, but in all honesty, you'd have to say we're closer to the mainstream quite a bit. I think he wouldn't be honest if he didn't admit that we're a lot closer to the mainstream than we were when he went to St. Paul in 1970. You know. Oh, I see. Yeah, that's another part of your question. No, I don't think the typical RLDS active churchgoer today, who hasn't left, you know, that still goes to the mainstream RLDS. I don't think the typical RLDS mainstream person thinks that this is the true church. Those folks left. I mean, most of those folks left and joined the Restoration Branch. And now I have to qualify that. You could divide us into three categories, and maybe it's roughly about 1/3 each. There's about 1/3 of the church that were committed to the new directions the church has taken, the ordaining women and so forth. There's another 1/3 totally opposed, so much opposed that they left. But there's another 1/3 in the middle that they may not be uncomfortable with women, but they're uncomfortable with the Book of Mormon being de-emphasized, prophecy being de-emphasized, and so forth. And they're still pretty fundamental. But the authority of the church is so important. They're in a real dilemma. You know, they value the authority of the church more than we liberals do. So we liberals would leave a lot easier than they would. But they're the ones that are really upset because the direction the church is going, but it's hard for them to leave because they value the authority of the church. So there is a significant number. And so that's why I think it's about half and half. About half the current active membership are really with the leadership. About half the current active membership are not, at least have some serious reservations. But then there's another similar body that's left entirely. So that's kind of my rough estimate of the situation. No, yeah, that was true. That we considered that, and we rejected it, basically. The name of the church has been a big topic, and that's been off and on, comes up for years. Because you got a long name already, and we tack reorganized on in front of it, you know. So when you're growing up as a RLDS kid in the Midwest with practically no RLDS around in your school and stuff like that, you know, what church you belong to? I belong to the Reordination Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You know, I mean, we didn't have, you know, Mormon as a nice, distinctive, short to name. Wallace B. Smith suggested about 2 years ago, he was at some meeting, and he said, they're talking about this. It's the top dogs of the church were meeting, and Wally said, maybe that's it, Community of Christ. So that was floated in the Saints Herald, and Sunstone picked it up, and others picked it up. I suspect Grant, who, again, one value of Grant that I didn't mention, I guess, is his background in history. I mean, he was 10 years in Dick Howard's office and so forth. Grant, I think, does recognize more than a lot of liberals. So we do need to keep some of the Mormon traditions and so forth. And a name that just makes us sound totally mainstream Protestant doesn't make much sense. So we need a name that keeps some hint of our tradition. And so it was just quietly dropped. the last World Conference. A lot of people thought that'd be a big issue at conference. I think it was just tabled or something. It didn't come up for serious debate. And I suspect Grant said, "Wally, that wasn't that hot an idea, and I'm in charge now." I mean, anyway, you know, it didn't come up. Yeah. So we probably just got a couple of two, three minutes left. A couple more questions, maybe, or yeah. Yeah. So your first question is, do I see prospects for growth? And the second question, how are delegates chosen in the World Conference? I don't see us as likely growing very much because people in this modern age in a very troubled world want certainty. And the mainstream Protestant churches and the RLDS version of Mormonism ain't offering certainty. And Grant McMurray came up to Lamoni last week and baptized one of my students. Just back to this intimate church. There's like 40 of us there for this baptismal service. And Grant, here he is, the prophet of the church, and he never calls himself prophet. But anyway, he just gave this nice little statement, I mean, which really was touching to me, but about, you know, he said, "Denise, my baptism 40 years ago meant something a lot different to me then than it does now, and it probably will for you too. You'll change your sense of what it means over the years." And he said things like, we're struggling to try to figure out what God wants us to do. I mean, and here's the prophet, you know, saying, well, our understanding of religious phenomena change over time. That doesn't give people a great sense of certainty, but I felt like shouting, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, we got a prophet who realizes he doesn't know what's going on, like any other prophet doesn't know half the time." I mean, so anyway, he knows he's groping, he sees through a glass darkly like all the rest of us. That doesn't mean he doesn't have some advantages than the rest of us, and I don't want to rule that out entirely, but at least the idea that the prophet's always going to be right is just asinine. And I'm glad he doesn't see it that way. Second question was, how do we elect delegates? Delegates of the World Conference are elected in each of the stakes and districts and sometimes regions, but each of the jurisdictions of the church elect delegates. I think it's now based on one delegate per 200 or 300 members. And so we have a delegate body of about 3,000 people. But they're all, with a few are ex officio. Some of the top officials of the church are ex officio delegates, but the 95% or so are elected democratically in their stakes and districts around the world. It's a pretty good international body because we have a decent number of non-American members now, like you folks do too. One last question,
I think we're out.
Okay, yeah, we are at him. Okay, well, thanks very much.